You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. We exist to exalt Christ in this city through joyful satisfaction in Him. We value gospel centrality and word and spirit. We are a diverse spiritual family of commissioned disciples, passionate worshipers, and heartfelt lovers of God and one another. For more information and resources, visit bridgewaychurch.com or follow us at Bridgeway OKC.
So last week, Michael preached from Psalm 74, and if you remember, the psalm begins with a call for God to remember His people. Psalm 74, verse 2 says this: God, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. So today, the psalmist is going to pick back up on this theme of remembering, because the psalms are arranged and constructed so that they actually fit together. So the same author writes Psalm 74 and writes Psalm 78. And in Psalm 74, he's calling for God to remember His covenant people. And now in Psalm 78, the author calls for God's covenant people to remember God. Have you guys ever forgotten something important? Now, I'm not talking about forgetting something important just because you were distracted. Like me, I lose my wallet legit all the time. Like I found it in the refrigerator one time. I've thrown it in the trash can twice. 4 months ago, I literally just straight up lost it, like retraced my steps everywhere and then had to like cancel all the cards, get a new real ID. They you never feel more like a middle schooler than when you're walking around with a printed out ID on a piece of paper like a hall pass just in case you get pulled over, right? Like, I'm sorry, officer, this is all I have, right? I'm not talking about forgetting something important. I'm not even talking about through absent-mindedness, forgetting something very important, like your kid in kids' classes. My parents only did that once growing up, and I think that's a win, actually. I guarantee you, at least two families today are gonna get out in the parking lot and go, wait, where's the middle kid? And he's not even gonna notice because he's so used to it. He's just gonna be in class like, they'll be here eventually. Not talking about that kind of forgetting, the forgetting that comes from absent-mindedness. Instead, I'm talking about the sort of forgetting that's intentional, or at least begins with an intentional lack of intentionality. We'll get there later. I'm talking about the man who forgets that he's married and then acts on his impulses. I'm talking about the woman who forgets that God works all things together for her good, and so she spends her night ruminating and trying to fix that problem in her head instead of trusting in the Lord. We are people that are prone to forget God. And doubtless, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, and certainly if you aren't a believer, you've walked through seasons of forgetting God. And contrary to what some might say, I think it's actually easy to forget great realities. It feels counterintuitive, right? If there's something so important, I'll never forget it. Really? So what does it mean to forget? I don't think it means you forget the reality of the thing. Like, if God does a miracle in your life, it's very rare that you would forget that that happened. Like, your brain is going to remember that moment. Instead, what I mean by forgetting is you forget that it means something. Right, the man who forgets he's married doesn't forget that he walked an aisle and said vows. He forgets that that moment meant something. That's what I mean by forgetfulness, not absent-mindedness, not your brain kind of misfiring. I'm talking about an intentional turning away from the meaning of something that happened and forgetting. Forgetting that what happened in the past has meaning in the present. Like the church in Ephesus, guys, we are prone to forget and to leave our first love, Christ, in that way. We must not take remembering God for granted. So the question becomes, how do we a people who are so prone to wander and forget, how do we remember God's works and God's words and God himself? If you're asking yourself that, you've come to the right psalm. And even if you aren't asking yourself that, you definitely have come to the right psalm. Psalm 78 is all about remembering God. I think the main theme of this psalm is summed up in verse 7. It says, so that they, we'll unlock what that means here in just a little bit, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of his hands, but instead keep his commandments. So I just want to say this out the gate. It's my belief that remembering God means hoping in God. And hoping in God means that you're remembering God. You're not just remembering facts, that those facts instead are invading the present with hope, with meaning. To remember God is to hope in God. To hope in God is to remember the words and the works of God. So if we want to be that sort of people who are filled with remembering hope, who remember the works of God and who keep the commands of God, if we want to be that sort of people, let's turn our attention to what Asaph would have us to learn today. Verse 1 of Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. This is the first observation I want to make. Number one, we remember God by listening to wise teaching. The psalm begins with a call to listen from a wise teacher. And I don't think Asaph is saying, hey, I'm particularly smart, listen to me. No, I think under the inspiration of the Spirit, Asaph is standing in as an elder of God's people. And he is saying, listen to wisdom from old. He's going to tell us that in just a little bit. So if we are going to be a people that remember, we must first and foremost be a people that listens to wise teaching. What's the source of this wisdom? It's ultimately not the wisdom of man. It's not robust human philosophy, although there is some fruit there, right? Human beings are made in the image of God, and even blind hogs find acorns every now and again, right? The wisdom of man is not those 2-minute Instagram reels that are like super popular. Like, hey, if you could just like take an ice bath every morning and like read some Stoic philosophers and ground a little bit in the grass and make your bed, that's the secret to life, right? Some of you young men know exactly what I'm talking about, right? There's some wisdom there, but that's not the wisdom of Psalm 78. It's not the kind of wisdom that's going to save your soul and keep you from forgetting God. It might make you super productive, but it will not lead you to hope. What kind of wisdom are we talking about here? Let's keep reading. What is this wise teacher going to say? He says, I will open my mouth in a parable. Jesus is going to quote this actually in Matthew 13 way later on, but we'll get there. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Oh, so he's just talking about human wisdom over the years. No, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation what? The glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel that he commanded our fathers to teach their children. It's not just generational wisdom. It's the word of God that's being transmitted from generation to generation. Right? Generations. The word generation features prominently in Psalm 78. And we'll get there in just a little bit. But going on, he says that the next generation might know them, namely the works and words of God, might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell it to their children. Verse 7, here's the purpose, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So from this, we see, what is the wise teaching that we're called to listen to? Fundamentally, we remember God by knowing Scripture. By knowing Scripture. And some of you sitting here, especially if you have any familiarity with church, are going, great, I go to church, they tell me to read my Bible, how original. But notice, I didn't say, read your Bible. Yes, read your Bible. But it's not It's not what Asaph is saying. He's not saying read your Bible only. He's saying know your Bible. And there is a difference. We read so that we might know. We live in Scripture so that we might know Scripture. And this is why I want to push back against the culture that says if you can just get alone with your Bible, you don't need the church, you don't need anybody else, just you and your Bible and Jesus. That's good. But you were never meant for just you and your Bible and Jesus. You know Scripture, actually, not just by reading it yourself, yes, but by also being in the family of faith, hearing the word taught, being encouraged in the word by other Christians, by a multitude of ways. We live in this book, and this book lives in us. Asaph says, the way that we remember God is by knowing Scripture. The purpose is knowing God in his word. So fundamentally, I think Asaph has three aspects of God's word in mind when he commands us to know God's word. Number one, when we read Scripture, we know the works that God has done in history. Look at verse 4. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. So one of the primary ways that we remember God is by knowing what he has done in history. The Bible is the story of God's working in history. It's the story of God redeeming a people in time and space. I just want to add a little caveat here. I think this is secondary, but another aspect of knowing the works of God that I think Asaph wants us to know is that we should remember the works that God has done in our lives individually. Right, as people who live in time and space, as people who have been redeemed by God in history, we should remember the ways in which God has worked in us. So yes, we know the story of Scripture, and we also remember the way in which that same God who parted the Red Sea did a miracle or miracles in our life. And we're meant to remember that. So Scripture, by Scripture, Asaph means the works that God has done. But he means more than that as well. He also means the word of God or God's law, God's instruction. Look at verse 5. What has God done? He established a testimony, the shorthand for the law of God, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 6, right? Where the people of God are commanded to teach the next generation the law of God. God gives them a law, a real law. It's the word of God. You can read it, you can see it. And then he says, tell your children. So they might tell their children. You rise up, when you lie down, make known to them the word of God. But it's not just the words of God. It's not just the works of God that we know when we read Scripture. It's also cautionary tales. Now, in first service, I made a point to say, I couldn't find a W to fit words and works and cautionary tales. And like four people came to me after service and were like, warnings. So if you like alliteration, words, thank you God for the community of faith, right? It's like, it was awesome. I legitimately sat down for a while and was like, what's a W? I can't think of one. Cautionary tales. No, so words of God, works of God, warnings from God. I don't know about you guys. I don't like cautionary tales. I think some people do. Probably really emotionally healthy people don't mind it. Like, but I cannot watch like a mystery, like, let's watch this murder documentary, right? Not for me. Like, let's watch this thing on Ted Bundy. No, I'm good. Remember the rise and fall of Mars Hill a few years ago, right? That podcast that came out? I think there was a lot of good things that could be learned from that. I hated it. It made my heart really sad, right? And I think in some ways that's natural. All of us, especially those of us who are more fearful, we hear cautionary tales, and if you're like me, you go, man, what's going to keep me from going down that route? Maybe not like the serial killer route, but like rise and fall of Mars Hill. Let's like shift over there, right? Like, God, I see those same tendencies in my heart. But the Bible's filled with cautionary tales. And they're not meant to put you in that hopeless place. They're actually meant to do something else. What does it say? It says, so that you should set your hope in God. Verse 8, why? What's going to help you set your hope in God? Right? So that they would not be, verse 8, like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And the rest of this psalm is going to really focus on some cautionary tales. So in what follows, I'm just going to kind of summarize. I don't know if you guys noticed when you walked in, like the scripture this week on the front of that note is in like 6-point font, right? So we're gonna have to hover over the text for a little bit and make some summarizing statements. But what Asaph does in the rest of Psalm 78 is do a sort of autopsy on the failures of God's people. And in particular, he looks at two generations in Israel's history. The generation of Eli, the priest, and his two sons who were very wicked, Hophni and Phinehas. Right? This is the period in Israel's history where the tabernacle of God is in Shiloh, the Ark of the Covenant is there, and the people of God are very wicked. It's right before King Saul and King David come on the scene. So there's that generation, the generation of Eli, and then looks back in time, even further back, at the generation of the Exodus in the wilderness. And he, really interestingly, calls both of those generations a generation. Separated by hundreds of years, he calls both of those generations a singular generation. And I think there's a reason for that. And I think it's because he intends for us to know that when we forget God's works and God's words, the same predictable pattern of sin and failure repeats itself. There's nothing new under the sun, especially when it comes to forgetting God. So he can rightly call two generations separated by hundreds of years a single generation. It's a literary device to help you see that when we forget God, it's the same pattern. So let's summarize really quickly what the psalmist says about those two generations. This psalm has what's called a chiastic pattern. All it means is that there's repetition. For the sake of time, I'm gonna kind of combine some of those elements, but I encourage you to read it on your own and see the way that the psalmist develops this idea. First generation, beginning in verse 9, is Eli's generation. And the section begins by summarizing the failure and fall of Eli's generation. Eli is a high priest who is not altogether wicked, but he's really permissive of his son's sin. His sons are serving in the tabernacle alongside him, and they are, deplorable human beings. If you read the story in Samuel, they're really awful. They do some really terrible things. And Samuel refuses to correct them, refuses to bring them back to the words and works of God. And what happens is during this time period, the people of Israel go out to fight the Philistines. And in this battle, they bring the Ark of the Covenant because they think, well, maybe this will be kind of like our talisman, like our good luck charm. They're not treating the Ark with reverence. They're treating it like Indiana Jones does, right? But they bring it into the battle. And they lose. 4,000 men of Israel killed. They're called the Ephraimites because that's the tribe where the tent of meeting, the tabernacle was in Shiloh in the tribe of Ephraim's territory. Right, so 4,000 men die in this battle. Israel's defeated. The ark is captured by the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas die in the battle. When Eli hears of the loss of the ark and the loss of his sons, he falls back and dies. And then in what might be one of the most tragic stories in the Old Testament, Phinehas' wife is pregnant and is giving birth, and she hears of it. She dies in labor, but before she dies, she names her son who's born Ichabod. It's not referring to the pumpkin guy, right? But it literally means the glory has departed from Israel. So that generation, that time period, that generation ends with the glory departing. Why did that happen? Why did they lose in battle and experience this defeat? Well, the psalmist is clear. He says in verse 10, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. Verse 11, they forgot his works and the wonders he has done. They refused to walk in his law. They forgot his works. And then he tells us exactly what they forgot. He says, they forgot the Exodus. They forgot the way that the Lord brought them through the Red Sea. The way that they forgot the way that he led them through the wilderness with a cloud by day and fire by night. Forgot the way he satisfied their physical needs by water that came from rocks and manna that fell from heaven. They ought to have remembered these things, and yet they didn't. One commentator says this, says, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, their liberation was impossible. When they were trapped at the Red Sea, escape was impossible. Without food and water in the wilderness, survival was impossible. God repeatedly did the impossible, and Israel repeatedly forgot. Then the psalmist moves from Eli's generation to this wilderness generation. He moves back hundreds of years and tells and describes the people of God in their wandering in the wilderness. And he says this in verse 17. Notice, he describes them as the same generation. Verse 17, yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. So notice here, he describes forgetting as testing and rebelling. So we know it's intentional. And how do they test God? How do they rebel against him? It says they demanded the food that they craved. Verse 19 says they asked God cynically, can God set a table in the wilderness? So this is a reference to Numbers 11. And in Numbers 11, the people of God have been fed by God with manna for years. God has satisfied them. Can you imagine every morning you wake up and God just like put bread on the ground that you don't know where it came from? And they're so fed up with the manna, they start to grumble and want to go back to Egypt, right? They want to reverse the Exodus because they like the melons in Egypt, right? Like it literally lists the food in Numbers 11 that they're craving. Like they were slaves and they forget that. And so what does God do? He sends quail. And in first service, I called it pigeons and doves. It's neither. It's quail, right? I don't know why that matters. I just want to be accurate, right? So God sends them quail in a sort of ironic miracle. He sends them so much quail, they get sick of it. They're getting sick because of all the quail that they're eating. And then God sends a plague that kills many of them. So God pours out his wrath on his forgetting people. That's a right response from God. They forgot. They received a plague, the author tells us, because they forgot about the plagues of Egypt, the way that God had miraculously brought his people out and through the Red Sea. The psalmist says, he brought them through the Red Sea like a shepherd, and yet they forgot him. So that's the way the section ends in verse 56. It says, in spite of all this, yet they tested God and rebelled against him. So now that we've seen the body of death, as it were, now that we've done a little bit of autopsy work on the forgetfulness of God's people, let's make a few observations. I'm gonna give us a few symptoms and consequences of forgetting God's works and God's words. First, a symptom of forgetting God is disobedience to God's commands. This may seem really straightforward and almost could go without saying, but I think we need to say it. Especially Christians in this room, if you find yourself in a place where you're comfortable with breaking God's law, you've forgotten God. Another symptom of their forgetfulness is their discontentedness. They are discontent. By discontent, hear me out, I don't mean sorrow over the way you wish your life could be. I think that's the very nature of suffering, is you experience something in a broken world that is not the way God intended for the world to be. You're meant to feel the incongruity of that. You're meant to feel the tension of, I didn't want this person to die. I didn't want my life to go this way. I didn't want to be sick like this. I didn't want that person to suffer. And you're meant to feel a sort of sorrow over the way things ought not to be. And yet, in that sorrow, it's the Christian who brings it to God. Michael's been talking about it a lot over the last few weeks. We're the ones as Christians who wrestle with God. We bring our sorrows to God and say, even so, I will worship you. I don't understand this. I will worship you. I believe, God, that you're doing something in this sorrow that I can't understand. That's not discontentedness. Discontentedness is what they do in the wilderness. By discontentedness, I mean that you demand something from God because you believe that that thing, not God, will fulfill you. By discontent, I mean that we trust, that we don't trust in God to give us what we think we truly need. We're like the wilderness generation. In those moments when we're discontent, we're like the wilderness generation that I cynically ask God, can he set a table in the wilderness? And we demand the food that we crave. A consequence, so we've looked at two symptoms, discontentedness. We looked at the symptom of disobedience to God's law. Now let's look at two consequences of forgetting God. One consequence of forgetting God is being defeated by our great enemy. Guys, we have an enemy that's greater than the Philistines. 1 Peter 5 says that our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone he can devour. The enemy wants to devour you. What does he want to devour? This is originally from Piper, not me. What does it mean to be devoured? It means that you no longer put faith in Jesus. Right? And that can mean you still remain outwardly very successful. The devil is super happy with you having the big house and the boat and the great job and not loving Jesus and not remembering the Lord. To be devoured is to cease to remember. So how do we resist him according to 1 Peter 5? We resist him firm in the faith. What does it mean to put faith in God? It means to believe. It means to hope. It means to remember the works that God has done and to cling to that. That's how we resist the attack of our enemy. If we are forgetful, we cease to have faith. We cease to resist. And finally, connected to this, the other consequence of failing to remember God is ultimately death. Or we see this in Numbers 11, but I don't think this is just referring to the plague that God sends because of their cravings. Instead, I think the author intends for us to see that death is always the inevitable consequence of sin. That's why death is in the world to begin with. That's what we read in Genesis. Death enters the world. Why? Because the man and the woman don't believe or remember God. Did God really say? It's not that they actually forgot. Like, Adam, like, what did God actually say? I don't remember. Did he say? No, it's they remember what he said, but they don't remember if it was actually good for them. They remember the works of God. They are the handiwork of God. God literally formed them with his hands from the dirt of the earth. They know that. They don't forget that. And yet they forget that God's creation was meant for their good. And they begin to want to reshape the world on their own terms. And death enters. But even then, the Lord is merciful. And we're going to see this. And I got to read it a little bit quickly here. So verse 33, what does God do? How does God respond to his people's forgetfulness? So he made, it says, their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror, right? So death is the result of their sinful forgetfulness. But even though death is the inevitable consequence of their sin, notice, God still uses it to lead them to repentance. He doesn't have to do that. Justice doesn't demand that. Justice would say, you got the death you deserved, case closed. Next, please. But that's not how God treats his people. Look at what he does. Let's pick up in verse 34. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered. So you see how it's actually death, the consequence of death that begins to cause them to remember, and yet the story doesn't end here. Because even though one generation or in one moment of time they remember, the pattern of forgetfulness continues. Look at verse 36. They flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not steadfast towards him. They were not faithful to his covenant. So even though they momentarily repent. One generation repents, they quickly. And you can just read the narrative of Scripture. This is a pattern of God's people. They repent, God saves, they fall into sin, they're judged. And you would think God would be fed up with his people. But he is not like us. Look at verse 38. How does God respond to their repeated forgetfulness? Verse 38, yet he, being compassionate, he atoned for their iniquity. He did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all of his wrath. Do you see that? He did give them consequences. God is not unjust. He pours out wrath, but not all of it. R.C. Sproul famously has this line where he talks about Adam and Eve, like in the garden, God could have killed them right there and would have been just in doing so. And yet he doesn't do that. Yes, death enters the world. Yes, death enters their body, but he gives them time and room and life so that they might repent, even in spite of bearing the consequence of death. Why is that? We don't deserve that kind of treatment of God. Why does he treat us in that way? It is because he is compassionate. He doesn't pour out all of his wrath. He will pour out all of his wrath one day, and he has poured out all of his wrath on one person. We'll get to him in just a little bit in worship. Verse 39, look what else he does. He remembers He remembered that they were but flesh. God's people forget. God remembers. God is not like his faithless people. God does not fail in his covenant faithfulness. Unlike his selfish people, God is gloriously compassionate, even to the self-absorbed. He remembers. He is not forgetful. He remembers both our sinful frame and ultimately the covenant that he made with his people. He's going to atone for their sin. He is ultimately going to save his people. He has promised to do that. But the question becomes, how's that going to happen? I mean, we've seen the pattern. Even when he kills them, momentary repentance, and then right back into this pattern. What is going to break the pattern? We got to break this cycle somehow, the cycle of forgetfulness. How's he going to do it? Look at verse 70. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes, and brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With an upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. So what is God going to do? Just like with Noah, after pouring out his wrath on a wicked generation, God begins the world anew, in a sense, through a man, right? After Eli's sin, after the sin of Eli's generation, which then echoes into Saul, right? The people, they want a king, but they don't want the king God's going to give them. So they demand Saul, who fails miserably, leads the people back into death and destruction. God gives them a better king and a better shepherd, namely David. He restarts the nation, in a sense, with a shepherd, with a better shepherd. And David really is a better shepherd. Right? Look how he's described. He's described as a king with an upright heart and a skillful hand. What makes him have an upright heart? Do you remember David's origin story? Right? He's the run of the litter. He's got a bunch of older brothers. They're all out one day fighting with Saul, who's out fighting the Philistines. Notice them again, right? There's a theme here. So Saul and the Israelites are fighting. Well, they're not really fighting. They're more like hiding, because there's this big guy named Goliath who's standing in front of the people of God, straight up taunting them, right? I'm going to take you out. Where's your God? We're bigger, we're badder than you. And Israel, terrified and hiding. David shows up, right? Little guy. And says, let me at him. And Saul tries to talk him out of it. Tries to put his armor on, like, well, at least you're going to die. Die in my armor, dude, right? But David goes, no. He goes, I remember when I was in the sheepfold, when I was with the sheep, a bear showed up and God helped me kill the bear. And then a lion showed up and I killed the lion. And so if God helped me kill the lion and God helped me kill the bear, let me at this uncircumcised Philistine, right? Do you see, what does David do? He remembers the works of God. He remembers the past works of God in such a way that it invades the presence with confidence that if God could do it then, he will do it now. This is a part of God's character. His character doesn't change. He remembers in a way that doesn't just remember the facts of the bear. He remembers in faith the God who helped him accomplish that, right? And that's what it, so David's the upright king and Israel's problems are solved. David is righteous and holy in heart, and he remembers until he doesn't. And then he's on a balcony one day and he looks, and like the people in the wilderness, he craves something that he doesn't need, that God says is not his. He takes a woman that isn't his. He kills to cover up his sin. And he repents. Yes, praise God for it. God would have killed him if he didn't, but he repents. But even then, his line and his kingdom and even the reign during his lifetime is downhill from there. So David doesn't break the cycle. He makes it a little better. But the cycle of forgetfulness is not broken. Well, it is now, actually, because there was a better son of David, the man Christ Jesus, who did not forget the works and words of God ever, who was faced in the wilderness with temptation from the enemy. And yet he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's the one who doesn't receive some of God's wrath, but not unjustly, but without cause, receives all of God's wrath on the cross, absorbing and atoning for your sin, absorbing the wrath of God in himself. Why? Not because he deserved it, but so that you might be saved and that the cycle of forgetting the words and works of God might be broken. And so he's the teacher. Matthew 13, Jesus quotes Psalm 78 and says, I'm the wise teacher who reminds you of the works and words of God. And then he says in John 14, I will send the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Let's get our Trinitarian stuff right. Whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. What does the Holy Spirit do within you? Reminds you in a way that Israel never could have experienced. Reminds you of the words and works and person of God and pours out hope and faith in your heart. So in conclusion, I want to say, if you're here today and you have not yet put faith in Jesus, in this Son of David who has come to break the cycle. Some of you walked in here and you feel trapped in a loop of sin and brokenness. Jesus breaks those cycles. He breaks things that happen from generation to generation and he sets it anew. Like he does that, and he could do that for you today. And what's required of you is not to try to work yourself into God's good favor, but just receive it. It's a free gift. If you would believe in Jesus, you will be saved. Amen. He was crucified, and he rose on the third day. And because he lives, you have every confidence that you can trust in him to keep his word. Yes. Another point of application for us is that we would tell the next generation the words and works of God. Parents, I want to say thank you to those of you who in oftentimes thankless and unseen ways tell your children the words and works of God. And I just was thinking of this between service. Like there's so much, like I think fixation, I feel this now having a 2-year-old, there's so much fixation on like getting the method right. And yeah, perfect your method of telling your kids about Jesus. But like, it's really okay to stumble your way through telling your children about Jesus. Like it's really okay. You don't have to get it perfectly, right? Thank you, those of you who day in and day out tell your children the words and works of God. And if you're not doing it, start today. I want to tell you, another way that we tell the next generation the works of God is by being in the family of God. There are some of you who maybe your parents didn't love Jesus. Maybe they weren't even around. Maybe there are some of us here today who don't have kids. This is the family of God. One of the primary purposes of the church is that we might remind one another of who God is. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. What do the sacraments do? Today we're gonna both baptize and take the Lord's table. What are those sacraments meant to do? Remind us of God. They're proclaiming to the world who God is and reminding us as God's people what God has done and what God will yet do. Buried with him in baptism, raised in newness of life. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Sorry, I'm used to the food being right here. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Yes, he has. Finally, I want to talk about what spiritual forgetfulness is not. I just know anytime you preach, like there's like two categories of people and then we all kind of fall somewhere in between, but two poles at least. There's people whose hearts are just, for whatever reason, really hard. Their consciences are really hard and the Holy Spirit doesn't have to work extra hard, but it takes a different sort of thing to penetrate that hardness of heart. And there are others of us whose consciences are so light, like a feather might make us want to just bleed in our consciences, right? So I just want to set something straight here. Spiritual forgetfulness is not wrestling with God. Like Michael, in the way that Michael's described it over the last couple of weeks. Spiritual forgetfulness is not feeling temptation. Spiritual forgetfulness is not being in a battle. Spiritual forgetfulness is not facing trouble. No, spiritual forgetfulness is facing those things and refusing to believe that God is greater. So I just want to ask you a few diagnostic questions today. What trial in your life feels bigger than God? What sin in your life feels better than God? What words in your life ring truer than God's words? And if you get the answer to those questions, one final question. What are you forgetting about God that makes those things seem possible? Finally, connected to this idea. Sometimes, guys, remembering God makes your heart sore. Like David, let me at him, right? Praise God for that. And I think in charismatic circles, we do a good job of articulating that well. Sometimes remembering God helps you to hold on to the rock when the hurricane, dark night of the soul is raging all around you and everything in you wants to just let those hands go. And you hold on. Both of those things. Heart soaring with confidence, hands holding on almost in blind faith. Both of those are worship. Both of those are remembering God. Both say to a watching world that our hope is in God alone. God's words are true and his works are relevant. The feeling of exuberance and the willingness to hold to Christ in spite of how you feel are both expressions of remembering God. So in light of this, let's pray. God, I pray that you would help our hearts to remember your words, your work, that you would fill our hearts with hope in Christ Jesus today. I pray that you would convict those who are living in the hardness of sin and that you would comfort those who are wrestling in the battle or the night. That for both cases, that the words and works of God would invade our present moment with hope and confidence in God. Amen.